It seemed prudent for me to do a quick drainage deal there. And I apologize if it happens again. What happens is my nose is going to start running, but I'm going to be busy preaching and I probably won't notice it. So I'm already apologizing in advance. If I drip on my notes, I might notice it. That might be the only way that I would notice it. And my... I hope I don't crack any funny jokes today, because if I crack myself up, we're going to be in real trouble also. Because a laugh, I think just a smile actually turns into a cough, so I have to be super careful. That's off, kind of you to offer, Byron, but more things in my mouth will just make more problems, I think. Shucks. That's a Canadian term, I think. No, you say that here in the United States of America? Okay. It is cool to look out and see a number of guests with us today. When you come and join us in our church, you probably go, wow, this is a little different, and we are a little more casual and relaxed. But that doesn't mean that we don't take the Word of God extremely seriously. We do, and we're going to be studying together in the book of 1 John. If you have your Bibles with me, turn there to the book of 1 John. We are in a series moving our way through the book of 1 John at a fairly snail-like pace. We are currently in chapter 3 and verse 19, chapter 3 and verse 19. And if you are new here, bring your Bible every week. We'll use them. And we'll use them, and we'll use them some more. And of course, the real goal is not just to bring your Bibles and use them here on Sunday morning when you come to join us, but my desire is that you'll use them tomorrow morning too, and Tuesday morning, and Wednesday morning, and all the days that end in Y. That's the days that we want you to study your Word. When I was in high school, I got involved in golf. I played a lot of golf. I got onto the golf team and enjoyed that immensely. There was a young lady in my class, I think this was my senior year, and she wasn't as familiar with golf, and she was what you might call gullible. You know those young ladies that are gullible. So a friend of mine and I told her one time that we were on the 14th tee box. That's not going to mean anything to you, but in Steinbach, which is German for Stony Brook. I know, needless information, I apologize. And it's a par 3, and I had a 7-iron, and I told her this is what had happened the day before. I had seen a duck flying towards the green, and I quickly teed up my ball, and I swung hard, aiming at the duck. I hit the duck out of midair, 7-iron, so that's like 170 yards or something. That's about how long the hole was. The ball got stuck in the duck's beak, and the duck fell into the hole for a hole-in-one. It was amazing. Unbelievable. But she believed it. I'm not kidding you. She really honestly thought that was a true story. She may still to this day. If she all of a sudden listens to this message, it's going to be quite a surprise to her. She was a little gullible. What you might say she needed is some discernment. You might say that what she needed was some discernment. We need discernment too as a church. Not necessarily to protect us from young men and their tall tales, although perhaps that as well, but to protect us from false spirits and anti-Christian tall tales and the philosophical errors of this world. 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning 1 Peter. If you're in 1 Peter, you're in the wrong place. 1 John. Why did I say 1 Peter? Oh, because the first scripture reference I'm going to share with you a little later is in 1 Peter. That's why I said that. There's a method to what's going on in here. Yeah, it's hard to know for sure. Careful. I've never made someone come and sit up next to me while I'm preaching before. But you're smaller than I am. That's good. I'm glad you're paying close attention, Junior. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. Am I in the right place now?
Yep.
All right. This then is how we know. You know what? I'm going back one verse, verse 18, because it's a transitional verse. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, for whoever is not from God does not listen to us. So this then is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Father, every Sunday morning when we gather together to study your word, we ask that you would give us discernment, that you'd give us understanding. We know that that comes by your Spirit, a spirit of discernment and understanding. Your word says that the Spirit illuminates for us, helps us to understand your word so that we can live it and put it into practice. And we also know that your Spirit helps us to put it into practice in our lives. And we are so thankful for that. We are dependent upon you to help us, to guide us, to correct us, to change us, to mold us more into the image of our Savior Jesus. Father, thank you for each person that's come here today, the guests and the regular attenders. I don't believe it's an accident that you've gathered us together for this moment in time to study your word together. Father, as we sit before you, we soften our hearts before you. Father, we want you to speak to us and we want to listen and we want to hear clearly, and we would like for you, Father, to help us to discern the truth as we relate these words to the words that we hear each day during the week, the philosophies and the thinking of this world. Help us to discern the truth and to live it. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I could have easily last week continued with verses 19 through 24 at the end of the passage that I took, but we just simply didn't have enough time to cover everything. But those verses are very connected, and they lead right into. And so you'll probably notice that the first few verses here are kind of the second half or an addendum to the sermon from last week, and then it's the six verses, well, really the last verse, and then the six verses of chapter 4 that will make up more of today's message. But I've put a little outline in the bulletin for you today, the handout, the, what do we call that thing? Information guide that we gave to you as you walked in. So on the backside, you'll see a little outline that you can follow along. This is the way that things have broken down in my mind. And it's really just broken into two sections. Again, the first section is the second half of, if you will, of last week's sermon. Three hearts is what I've called that. And then the second half is the three tests. Three hearts and three tests. So beginning then in verse 19. So let's review to make sure that we know where we're at. John, and I'm probably going to call him Paul a couple times today, because even when I was practicing in my mind, I was calling him Paul, and I know it's not Paul, but Paul wrote so many letters in the New Testament, I always refer to that. It's John in this case. John, as he's writing these things, he's teaching his people the significance and importance of loving Jesus and of loving one another. And that one of the tests, or one of the ways you can determine if someone is of Christ, is if they are loving their brothers. And that's kind of what we were talking about. I used the example of Cain and Abel back there in verse 12 of chapter 3. And then he gets to this kind of the main point here, is that the love that you're supposed to love the fellow Christians with. Now, we're supposed to love everyone. We're supposed to love our enemies, biblical concepts. But that's not what John's talking about here. John's talking about loving Christians. Goodness knows that's tough for some of us. I don't know, some Christians are tough to love, so that's understandable. And so that's what John is directing. He says we're supposed to love the other Christians, our brothers and sisters. We're supposed to love them, even when they're hard to love, even when we don't like them that much. We are to love them. And the way we are to love them is in action, not just with words. We're supposed to love them with actions. And that's where we bring ourselves to verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. And I'm going to stop there for a moment. How do we know if we belong to the truth? Based on what we've learned in the passage from last Sunday. If we're loving our fellow Christians, right? That's how we'll know. That's the proof. You don't love your fellow Christians in order to be in the truth, right? You don't love people as a means to salvation or to be accepted by God, right? That's not how it works. It's a different order. But because you've been accepted by God, because you're a child of God, because you've repented of your sin and trusted in Him, and He's given His Holy Spirit and all these things that we talk about frequently here from this place, because you are in Christ, you must love one another. That is just simply must be the case. So a simple gauge to see if you're in Christ is whether or not you're loving one another. If you are not loving other Christians, you really ought to consider carefully whether or not you are saved in Christ, a child of God. Because a child of God loves. That's just what happens. When you've been made that kind of a child, then you love one another. And so that's the truth. That's how we know that we're in the truth. Now, these next phrases here are confusing and have led to some different views or different, I don't know if translations. Yeah, translations probably is the right, or interpretations would be a better word. And how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. It seems that it's somewhat of a common view that now all of a sudden John suggests that perhaps some people's hearts are too hard on themselves, and that as a result, we should recognize that God knows better, and even when we're too hard on ourselves, when we're too aggressive with ourselves, we can find comfort and encouragement and assurance that God knows what's best. And that sounds nice and cuddly and ooshy-gooshy, I think is the phrase I might have used. But it doesn't make sense in the context of what we're talking about here. Let me explain what I mean. If we move ahead to the next verse, where it says, which verse am I on? Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Let's unpack that verse. Here's something that's really important when you're reading the Bible. When you come to verses that are harder to understand, use the verses that are easier to understand to help you make sense out of what the harder to understand parts. Did I make any sense there with what I was saying? Kind of. Yeah, so the next verse is quite simple. Let's unpack that verse, and then we're going to go back to verse 20 and see if we can make some more sense of it. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. In other words, if we are obeying the commands of God and we are doing what pleases Him, then when we pray, we can have confidence that our prayers are both in keeping with God's will and as well demonstrating the obedience to God. Right? A little simple analogy. If this hits close to home. Where's Amariah? Is she helping in the nursery? Good. She's in the nursery. That's good. Amariah came to me last night. Dad, can I go to bed at 9:30? Her normal bedtime is 8:30. I said, is your room clean? She said, well, better than it was. I always love that phrase. That's code for she did precious little. That's what that's code for. So I said, so in this case, I sent her to talk to her mother to see if her mother was happy with the progress that she had made. Her answer to me was, I'm going to finish the rest of it tomorrow. But under general normal circumstances, I don't extend the bedtime if the things that I've instructed her to do haven't been done, right? So in a similar sort of fashion, if we're talking with God, we're praying to Him and we're talking with Him, and there's parts in our life that are not right, that are in disobedience, where we haven't done what He's said for us to do, then there is a hindrance to our prayers. And our hearts would condemn us. So let's go back again and look at this. So if in verse 21 and 22, we're reading that the non-condemning heart feels good about itself because it's in obedience and is therefore praying in God's will, it logically makes sense that when He talks about the condemning heart in the previous verse, that the opposite would be true. Are you following that logic? So I don't think that this is a caution, an assurance or a comfort for someone whose heart is condemning them. I think it's actually a warning. I think verse 20 is actually a warning. If your heart is condemning you, it's probably because you're not doing what you should be doing. And God, who's even greater than your heart and knows everything, knows this. I think it's meant to be a warning and encouragement. If on the one hand, when your heart doesn't condemn you, it's because you're in obedience and you're doing what God wants and he's hearing your prayers, then on the other hand, if your heart is condemning you, it makes logical sense. It's because you're not being obedient. Therefore, your prayers are being hindered. I think that is probably the best way to understand what's being talked about here. And so the first heart that we're talking about is a condemning heart. When your heart condemns you, you should probably listen carefully. I think when God gives us conviction in our spirits, I think we should listen carefully to that. Now, ultimately, God is the judge. That is certainly true, and we are not. He is greater than our hearts. Our hearts are not the judges. But let's look at a couple of other verses that remind us of this warning. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. If you want to turn there, you can. If not, just jot it down. And actually, it's already in your notes there. So fast. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So husbands, this is a little bonus. It's not really part of the text today. But if you are not loving your wife well, the way that God has instructed to you, your prayers are being hindered. That's what God's word says. In James chapter 4, verse 3, we read, "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." This is a warning against praying in a selfish sort of way. If we're all worried about ourselves, we're probably not doing a very good job of loving our brothers, in which case our prayers are being hindered. Or maybe the answer is just going to be flat out no. Or maybe like it was to my daughter, come back and ask me again once your room is clean. Right? I think that's how we can understand that. Now Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you." So that he will not hear you. I really believe that when our hearts condemn us, let's look back. We're supposed to love with action and truth. In other words, practically. Now you have to fill in the blanks of what it looks like to love the Christians in your life in a practical way. Do something tangible. Don't just talk about it. Do it. Hence the sermon last week was called Love as a Verb. Do something. There's action required. And if your heart is telling you, is convicting you, that you're not doing the kinds of things that you know you should be doing, listen to that conviction. Because if you aren't obeying God and doing what he's called you to do, then your prayers are being hindered. That is the condemning heart. Condemning heart. What about the non-condemning heart? From verse 21. The non-condemning heart. If you are in obedience to God, if you are honoring him and doing what he says. Now, what do you do when you find yourself falling short? Your heart condemns you. You recognize that you haven't loved the way that you should. What should you do then? Repent. And then go do it. Simple stuff. This isn't rocket science. Simple stuff. If your heart condemns you, repent. What happens when we repent? God says, "I forgive you." Every single time. God never turns away. I want to repeat this. God never turns away a repentant sinner. If you repent, he forgives you. He forgives you. And then he'll be able to hear again, and then, or the hindrance will be removed that's hindering your prayers. And so when we are living in obedience to him, then he's listening to us, and he's guiding us and directing us. Not only that, when you really think about it, when we're living in obedience to him, our prayers will more naturally be in keeping with what he would want, right? If we're living the will of God, then probably our prayers will reflect the will of God. James chapter 5, verse 16. We read in the second half of this verse that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous man. Do you know what it says in the very previous verse before that? Confess your sins and repent. When you've repented of your sins and you are in the fullness of the righteousness of Christ, then you are a righteous man or woman, right? And so the prayer of a righteous person isn't because you did something. It's because you're confessed up, you're repented up, you're doing what's right to obey and honor God, and your prayers then are powerful. They make a difference. They're effective. And so this non-condemning heart is the one that's living in obedience to God. Later on in chapter 5 of 1 John, John gives us a little more information on this topic. And we'll talk about a little bit more when we get there. But in verse 14 of chapter 5 of 1 John, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to His will. See, we don't have confidence in God if we're living in sin. Have you ever noticed when you're living in sin, you're feeling guilty about it, it's harder to pray? You ever noticed the longer it goes that you fail to repent of your sin, the harder it is to talk with God? And in fact, your own heart convicts you because you realize that if I'm going to talk with God, what's the first thing I need to deal with Him? My sin. I don't really want to deal with that, so I guess I won't talk to God today. That's what John is talking about here. Back to verse 14 of chapter 5. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God. We approach God in confidence that if we ask anything according to His will, according to His will. Do you know why we close prayers in Jesus' name? It's not just the sign that the prayer is coming to its end. We close prayers in Jesus' name because what we are saying is, whatever we've said, God, we step back, as it were, we submit our will to what Jesus' will would be. That's what it means when we say in Jesus' name. We come to God in Jesus' name because we understand that it's only through Jesus that we can be here. It's Jesus' will that we really desire and not even our own. And so in a sense, we repeat the prayer that Jesus prayed in that Garden of Gethsemane when He said, "Can you please take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." And when I say in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer, that's all that it means to me. It means those things, and it should to all of us, I think, and I hope. And if we know that He hears us, this is verse 15 of chapter 5, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. If we pray in His will. If we pray in His will. And that we should always pray that way. So that's the non-condemning heart. The non-condemning heart is the one that's obedient to God, that's praying in His will, and is living in obedience, repenting when necessary, and continuing on in obedience. All right, then we have the obedient heart, verse 22 to 24, which is kind of what we've been talking about here, the obedient heart. You know, the power of prayer does not come from occasional bursts of great praying. The power of prayer does not come from occasional bursts of great obedience. As if I'm going to be really good today, and at the end of the day today, then I'm going to pray and God's going to answer my prayers. In other words, the power of prayer comes from continual and consistent obedience and prayer. And as we continue in obedience and prayer, our lives and our wills conform to God's will, and more naturally and regularly and consistently, we will be praying the things that would be within the will of God. Let me just give you a little excursion, just a little rabbit trail about praying. Just a little one, just short. If you ever want to know for sure if you're praying within the will of God, try praying Scripture. If you pray Scripture, then you will know for sure that you're praying the will of God. And so if you've ever wondered about how to pray in the will of God, I encourage you to start with that. That's a good place to start. There's lots of prayers in Scripture. There's just lots of Scripture that you can meditate on and talk with God about, and those would be great ways of praying within the will of God. Now, I want you to notice the two clear themes that John has talked about, and he's got the transitional verse, which is verse 24. The first theme talks about loving Christ, but then more broadly, loving your brothers. The second theme, which we're going to get to in a minute, is a theme about discerning the spirits. Now, if we want to apply John's words to praying within the will of God, probably the best and most primary way we should apply it is in the context of right where we've read it. In other words, if you're trying to love your brother or your sister in Christ, and it's hard and it's not working very well, your heart's condemning you, what should you do? In prayer, you should repent to God and ask Him to help you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That would be an example of praying Scripture very specifically from this text. And so, one thing we can be completely sure of, when John talks about praying in the will of God here in this verse, he has to have in mind what he's just been talking about in regards to loving our brothers and sisters. And the next prayer that has to be within his mind is the prayer of discernment, which we've already prayed this morning. And we should be praying regularly and consistently, God, give us wisdom and discernment to know what the truth is and to turn away the things that are false. That would be a direct application of the verses that we're reading here of this exact text. And that would be the obedient heart that prays within the will of God. All right, that summarizes and concludes the last text. And now we move forward to a new topic that John transitions us by knowing it by the Spirit that he gave us. Now, just to be clear, when you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus as your Savior, at that moment, you receive the Holy Spirit. He comes to take up residence inside of you. Not a piece of Him, not a portion of Him, but Him entirely. The Spirit of God comes to dwell inside of you. That is an incredible thing to consider. You repent of your sin and you trust in Jesus. Now, you might not feel anything by that. You might not be overwhelmed with some kind of whoosh or something like that, but you need to know it is absolutely true. That's what takes place. And so when John says we can tell by the Spirit that he gave us, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the Spirit of God that dwells inside of us. Dear friends, do you not believe every spirit? Notice lowercase s now. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit anymore. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now the spirits here that John is talking about is not the way that we might sometimes think of spirits. We're not talking about demons per se here. In other words, he's not suggesting to you to look carefully to see who's wearing the horns and carrying the pitchfork. That's not what probably John is talking about here. For that matter, we already know that the devil does generally not present himself with horns and a pitchfork like our culture presents him, like he's some kind of cartoon joke. Scripture tells us that the devil comes how? As an angel of light. As an angel of light. This topic is so significant to us and so important because the devil generally doesn't come with crazy, bizarro, weirdo stuff. I heard this past week in my study someone say that the devil will feed you 99 pieces of truth in order to convince you to take in one lie. And I think that's probably a pretty good description of how the devil works. The spirits that's being talked about here, not evil spirits per se, though that could be included. The idea here is the philosophies, the words of wisdom from this world, the ways of living, the perspectives. That's the kind of thing. And then those that represent them. And so the spirits here could be connected to the false prophets. These false prophets are probably the ones that have gone out from among them. Remember from a few chapters ago, or last chapter 2, the ones that were there and had gone out from them. They're teaching things that aren't true. It seems that they don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, or that Jesus, was the Christ who came in the flesh. Perhaps these false prophets believe that Jesus was only God and not man. Perhaps these false prophets believed that Jesus was only man and not God. Both of those are a big deal. Both of those are a big deal because we believe that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. Why is that so important to us? Well, do we have time for another rabbit trail? I love talking about this stuff. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, fulfills a place in redemptive history that no one else qualifies for. Because he's fully God, he can fully represent God to us. He can speak on behalf of God because he is God. And Jesus being fully man means that he can represent us to God fully. He was one of us. He is a true representative of us. This is very significant and important to know. We won't go any further than that. If you want to learn more about the hypostatic union, which, by the way, is the fancy term for Jesus being fully God and fully man. Now the false prophets of today are different, perhaps in some ways, and the things that they are teaching are probably a little different, though not entirely, but there are definitely some differences. But the idea here is that we are supposed to test. In other words, don't just believe that silly story about a golf ball and a duck and a hole in one. Even if you really like me and you want to believe me, think about it more critically. Be more discerning. And according to the words we just read, pray and ask God to help you to discern. That would be praying in God's will. So the first test, we'll move to verse 2 and 3. The first test is, do they confess the divine Christ? Verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Pretty simple, right? Two options, from God or not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, we've talked about this already, but if you're new here with us this morning, Antichrist here is not talking about the Antichrist as to be revealed during the tribulation at the end times. This is talking about any philosophy or teaching or person that represents such that is opposed to Jesus. That's what an Antichrist is. So there's an Antichrist. Some of us, in fact, didn't I even say in that message that all of us at one time were, in fact, Antichrists? Do you remember that? Because at one point in time, before we repented of our sin and trusted in Jesus, we were his enemies. We were anti-Christ. And so, if you have not repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, then you espouse to this anti-Christ philosophy that's being talked about here. Of course, you don't have to stay that way. You could just repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, and you could become Christ-like instead of anti-Christ. All right. Do they confess the divine Christ? Once again, most of the philosophies of this world do not paint Jesus to be a devil, though that was one of the philosophies of the Pharisees during the time of Jesus. Most of them take Jesus, much of what he's good, what is good and true, and twist it just a little bit. For example, if you were to get a hold of the Jehovah's Witness Bible, Jehovah, they're named after God. That sounds really good. If you read their Bible, and if you were to turn to the book of John, chapter 1, they've added one letter to that verse. One letter, that's it. They've added one letter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Well, that changes everything. That sounds 99% correct. One letter different, and it changes everything. It changes everything. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was the Archangel Michael before he became Jesus. That's what they believe. They don't tell you those things, those stranger things, quite as loudly. They believe that Jesus was the Archangel Michael before he became a man. He is a God-like figure, but he is not God the Son. He's not the second member of the Trinity, as the Bible teaches. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. So we need to think carefully about whether or not the message we're hearing, the philosophy that's being espoused, the preaching that we're taking in, the source that it's coming from, we need to ask the question, do they proclaim Jesus as the Christ? What is the Christ? The Messiah, the Savior, the one who came to save. And any believing about Jesus that doesn't include that is believing a different Jesus, which is then an anti-Christ. Do you understand this? Are you following with me? Tracking? Give me a nod or two so I know you're awake. And thank you. Thank you, Paul. Appreciate that. Thumbs up. I'll take thumbs up. So those are good, too. The Mormon Jesus. According to Mormonism, there is a pantheon of gods, and God was once a man. Furthermore, Jesus, before his incarnation, in other words, before he became Jesus, before he was born into this world, that Jesus, before his incarnation, was a created being and the brother of Lucifer. Once again, connected to this Michael the Archangel kind of stuff. Not only that, Jesus was the husband of both at least Mary and Martha and had children by all of his wives. He was rewarded for his faithfulness by becoming the ruler of this earth. Now, you have to dig a little bit to hear some of these other things. But if you just start at the beginning, You read that they believed that Jesus was a God. Similar idea, but not the God. What about the Muslim Jesus? In Islam, they believe that Jesus was simply a human prophet. On the side of the Dome of the Rock, which is the mosque on the temple ground, in Arabic is written these words, God has no son. God has no son. So we need to look carefully at what we're hearing, and we need to ask ourselves, is Jesus being represented as the true Christ? Which is why, when I hear people talk about God, I don't necessarily just go, hey, brother, right away with people. Because I want to know what you think about Jesus first. Because what you think about Jesus is really what determines if you are of God, if you are of Christ, or you are an antichrist. What you believe about Jesus is probably, nope. What you believe about Jesus is the single most important truth in this earth, in this world, in your brain, in your life. What you believe about Jesus. So the first test, well, you've got it written there. You can read it for yourself. Moving on to some verses here. I'll just throw in, because it's always good to throw some Bible verses in there. In John chapter 20, this is the Gospel of John. John says this, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. There is no life in Jesus unless you believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Messiah, the Savior, fully God, fully man. All right. What was that one called? I'm looking back. I can't find it in my notes. What was that test? Do they confess the divine Christ? Are you following in the notes? Good. All right. Now, do they possess the divine life? Do they possess the divine life? Verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Now, how do you know you're from God? Not just because you claim it. I just talked about this, and I'm going to reiterate it again. You know you're from God if you believe in the one that God sent. You cannot be from God unless you believe in the one that God sent. Otherwise, you're not taking up God on his own terms. And what is it? What is it that we're supposed to believe? Well, we've already covered it, but let's look back. Verse 23 of chapter 3. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Now, what's being said there is simply this, a reminder that when you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, when you receive Jesus, taking God at his word, and he adopts you as his child, in that moment when you repent of your sin, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's the one that's being talked about here. The one that is in you is the Spirit of the living God. And he is greater than the one that's in the world. What's the one that's in the world? Probably a reference to the devil himself. The Spirit of God, who's not just out there somewhere, but if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is inside of you, is greater than the one who has power and ruler and rule over this world right now, because God has given him permission to do so. But it's not because he has all authority. And I want you to understand, this is really important, it's not a close deal. As if the Spirit of God inside of you is just a little bit stronger than the Spirit that's in the world. It was a long battle. It was 15 innings, but we came out on top 2-1 in 15 innings. No. That's not at all what we're talking about here. We're talking about the 10-run rule after 5. That's what we're talking about here. If you play Little League Baseball, you might have heard that. If you're winning by 10 runs after 5 innings, you call the game and don't play anymore because it's already such a blowout. That's the way the Holy Spirit is stronger than the spirit of this world. It's not even close. He's significantly greater. In fact, it's difficult to describe the differences. Now, the word that's used here in this overcoming, now it says we have overcome. It's not referring to us personally specifically, although it is in with the Holy Spirit working with us, right? So it's not just that we, because we were great and awesome, overcame the spirit that's in this world, but rather because of the Spirit of God living inside of us that we have overcome the spirit of this world. And notice it's past tense. It doesn't say you're overcoming. It says you have overcome. Because the moment in time that you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, you left the kingdom of the losers and you joined the kingdom of the winners. And the king came to live inside of you. That's what John is talking about here. It's the Greek word nikeo, which means to conquer or to overcome. In English, we've used the word Nike to mean victory. That's the Greek word nikeo that it comes from here. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble." In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said. I never want to stop there because the next phrase is really, really important. Do you know what the next phrase is? "But take heart, for I have overcome," nikeo, "conquered. I am victorious over the world." Jesus is victorious over the world. And because of that victory, past tense and continued in perfect tense throughout future, infinite future? Yes. Infinity and beyond. We have that same conquering because that Spirit lives inside of us. That's what John is talking about here. It's the perfect tense, meaning continual action. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. To put a little meat on the bones. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control." And self-control. "Against such things there is no law." The fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit who's living inside of you is in the process of bringing those things out in you. If you stay in tune with the Spirit day by day, the Spirit brings those things out inside of you. From inside of you. You don't go and somehow push out some love or joy or I think I can peace or patience, because those things don't come from you. Your flesh is sinful and corrupt. Those things come from the Spirit of God that is living inside of you. And too many times I see Christian people are trying so hard to be loving and kind. And although we do partner with and respond to the Holy Spirit, who they're called the fruits of the Spirit, not the fruits of you or of your flesh. And so our job is to stay in tune to the Spirit. I've used this analogy before. I'm going to share it again because it's just so perfect. Back in the olden days, I always say that with a laugh because many of you are significantly older than me. Yeah, you, for example. Back in the olden days, I remember we had a car where the radio was tuned with a dial. And where I come from, there are not a lot of paved roads. There's a lot of gravel roads and there's a lot of bouncing. And what would routinely happen is, as we were driving, we would routinely have to redial in order to stay on the station. Otherwise, you know what it would get to. It would be really loud and it would be gross and staticky and sound like a fax machine was coming in or something like that. That is the picture of our lives. We're going along, it's a bumpy road, and we regularly and consistently need to dial ourselves back into the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the fruit, or in the analogy, the words coming from the radio. Our job is to stay dialed in, to stay connected, to stay submitting to the Holy Spirit. And so that test there is called the divine life. And so as you are hearing messages and receiving teaching or philosophies from this world, you have to look at the source. If the life of the people that are presenting those things are demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit and the connection to the Holy Spirit, the true connection to the Holy Spirit, that's a test of discernment. It's important for us to be discerning. And thirdly, and then we'll bring this home, do they profess the divine truth? Do they profess the divine truth? Verses 5 and 6. "They are from the world, and therefore speak with the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. But we're from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." The spirit that speaks the philosophies of the world is of the world. The spirit that speaks the philosophies of God's word, of God, are of God. That's one of the discerning tests. Do they profess the divine truth? Now, in John's day, they wouldn't have had access to the New Testament and the Old Testament all together in this form the way that we do. And so they would have had to filter what they were hearing, the philosophies of the world and those that were teaching those things. They would have had to filter those things through the lens of the Old Testament scriptures that they would have had memorized and the New Testament words that they were hearing or had just heard. In other words, listen to us, John says. He's talking about the words from the apostles. And every time you hear a message that is reported to be coming from God, when someone speaks on behalf of God, you need to listen very, very carefully to it, and then you need to consider if it matches with the words from God that we already know to be true. That we already know to be true. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Isn't that awesome? I always just get a kick out of that. I mean, I'm trying to imagine. I'm sitting, I'm hearing some teaching, someone who says they're speaking for God, they're an apostle, the apostle Paul, and they've given me the message, and I say, hold on a sec, Paul, I just want to fact check what you're saying there. Awesome. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what you should do every Sunday when you come and hear me speak or whoever's speaking from this stage. That's why I want you to bring your Bibles so that you can look in there and see if what we're talking about is accurate and true, because my words have no value at all unless they're echoing God's words, because God's words are the divine truth. Do they profess the divine truth, the words of God? That's why I want you to read your Bible tomorrow and Tuesday, and every day that ends with why. Because I want you to be familiar with it. I remember a lady came to me one time and she said, "You know what, I heard this certain teaching from some teacher on the radio, and I don't know what's wrong with it, but I know something's wrong with it." And I love that. She had been spending time in the Word of God. She didn't know exactly what was wrong. She just knew there was something wrong with it. That's the way that we identify falsehood. We're not experts on falsehood. We're experts on the truth. And then when something comes across us that doesn't just sit quite right, maybe we can't put our finger on it, but we are already suspicious. We're already going, that doesn't seem quite right. With a little bit of work and research, this lady and I pinpointed to her exactly what the problem was. She was onto it. That's the kind of person that we are to be. We are to possess the divine truth, the Word of God. This is the filter through which every philosophy, every message, every principle, every speaker from this world needs to be filtered. Are you doing that? Are you diligent? Or do you just go, "Well, it was my favorite preacher. I decided not to name one. You can pick whichever one you want. He said it, so it must be true." Is it true? It's only true if what he says echoes what's in here. And you are responsible for that for yourself. You are responsible for that. You stand at the end of time, and God asks you to give an account for yourself, it will not be sufficient to say, "I just did whatever someone else told me to do." He'll say, "But I gave you my word. Why didn't you look in there and see if what they said was true? Remember, the Bereans, they're of more noble character than you. Do they profess the divine truth?" Friends, we need to have obedient hearts. That's the clear takeaway from the first section of this morning's message. We're to have obedient hearts. If we have obedient hearts, ones that are repenting when we sin, that are trusting in Jesus Christ, that are loving our brothers and sisters as God has commanded us, then our prayers are going to be powerful, they're going to be effective, there's not going to be things hindering our prayers, and as we go along, our wills will be being conformed to the will of God so that we will more naturally each day be praying within the will of God. Now, that doesn't happen over one night or two, but as you look back over months and years, there should be evidence of that changing in your life. And secondly, we need to be discerning. We must be discerning. There are so many lies in this world, so many competing philosophies that sound so wonderfully good from the front, but they don't hold up when passed through these three tests that John has given to us. Do they confess the divine Christ? Do they possess the divine life? And do they profess the divine truth? May it be true of the people of the Twain Heart Bible Church, that we lived according to the Spirit, discerning this world via the Spirit together. Amen. Father, we praise you and thank you for this time together to study your word. Oh man, we thank you for your word. I don't know how it was like, how hard it must have been for the people before the time of easy access to your word. Maybe we've become lazy. But Father, we regardless are so thankful for your word that we can have it in our hands, that we can listen to it, that we can read it, that we can study it, and that we can know it, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And Father, we ask that you would help us to be discerning. In this world of confusion and chaos and so many philosophies, and some of them sound so good. They make us feel just right. Father, would you help us to be discerning? We submit to your Spirit as you live within us and discern with us the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of falsehood. Father, we want to be found as good children, obedient children, wise and discerning children. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Spirit and your Word. We love you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.